Hey, this is Ryan Rogers, and I'm the pastor at the Palmer Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope that this message gives you a glimpse of how beautiful our God is.
Thank you, Cora. I'm so glad you're able to come and share that story. If I could be that calm when I'm late for something, that'd be great. So thank you for being calm and for giving us a picture of Jesus. When we can't come to him, he goes to us. And thanks for doing that, Cora. Hey, that video asked the question, what do you do when you're afraid? And I know what some of you do. What some of you do when you're afraid is you don't make eye contact with the pastor on the way out of church, so I don't put the video camera in your face. And I noticed that it was like all female responses this week. I was wondering, do us men have an issue with talking about fear? There's something there. We're a little too tough for this. And I think maybe, as I look at my own heart as a man, there's a bit of a hesitancy to admit that fear actually has a place in my life. And in some of the really meaningful conversations I've had over the last 3 weeks, I realized there's a lot of things that show up in my emotions and in my actions that are fear, and I've just mislabeled them because I don't think I should be afraid. And so anger comes up, and it's really rooted in my fear and my inadequacy and the things I can't control. And it's fear driving this, but I'm too tough to admit I'm afraid. So I hope that as we open the Word today, as we continue in the series, that you just let God go to a vulnerable place with you and let you see that fear actually grips us. It's not about not being tough. It's just a real, true emotion that can be used for good, but the devil so often uses it to ruin life and relationship with God. And if I seem excited today, I am. I'm excited about the message. I'm excited about the series, and even more excited about the community that we're able to enjoy. I thought last Sabbath afternoon session was really meaningful. Dr. Oliver shared a bit, and Keone shared a bit. We had some presentations, and then we had conversations about fear. Just so grateful I can be part of a community of people who talk. So come on out at 3 o'clock. Join us for that. Last night, I was a part of a beautiful worship service in a home gathering where we talked about fear. Just thought, we are so blessed to have a community. Not just messages and a service. We have a community of people we can process these things with. Also excited today because I see a lot of you I haven't seen in a long time. Isn't that fun? Seeing some people who've been watching online and maybe now you're in a place where you're able to come. It's so exciting to see you here at church. We know your worship was real online, but just fun to see you. And also excited today because today is my 11th wedding anniversary. So 11 years of marriage. And it's also my wife's anniversary too. And she's sick today. She couldn't make it. But tell her congratulations when you see her. If you're watching, I love you. 11 years. Well, isn't it a beautiful picture of God to see marriage and enjoy that? So we're going through a fear series. We talked about the fear paradox, that an appropriate fear of God conquers our fear of everything else. And then we talked about fear of the future, and we said that there is so much good in the future you're afraid of. Today we're going to talk about fear of religious persecution. It's a scary thing. We're going to talk about it. And I invite you to pray with me as we open the Word. Father in heaven, I trust that your Spirit is alive and in this place, and that the Spirit that's moved on me to prepare a message is going to move on us to receive that message right now, and that something beyond human planning is happening right now when your people gather and look to you. We're looking to your goodness right now. We're looking to your grace. We're looking for your miracles in our lives. I pray that the next bit of looking at your word and thinking about life would be deeply spiritual, would move us. I pray that those who need to hear a word of liberation and freedom from you would hear that word, even if I don't say it, that you would speak through this moment, even if my mouth can't come up with that word. Lead us to you, Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Daniel 3. Daniel 3 is a story of the three Hebrews and the fiery furnace. So these three Hebrews know something about religious persecution. It's not easy to live faithful to your religious convictions in a secular government that's opposed to those convictions. Just think about how hard religion was for these Hebrews. Their religion was tied to their city. That holy city, Jerusalem, that was this place where their religion was centered, and that place was destroyed by the Babylonians. They came in there and destroyed it. Not only the city, they destroyed the temple, this dwelling place of God. They took the holy, sacred things out of the temple as plunder and did not treat them with reverence. And then they took them. They took the Hebrew boys and young people, the promising young minds, and they took them captive to a pagan city that didn't represent anything of their religion. In fact, it was so far from their religion, the very food that they were given to eat was a violation of their religious convictions. And then they almost die in Daniel chapter 2, not for religion, but because the king has a dream and he's going to kill all the wise men if they don't figure this thing out. But at the end, it may have been a moment of like a sigh of relief for religious persecution, because at the end, after God reveals the dream to Daniel, Daniel tells it to the king says, "Your God is the God of gods." So this power that persecutes you has just now admitted your God is the God of gods, and they're thinking, hey, this is good stuff. Maybe I won't be persecuted for my religious convictions. And then it even went a step further of maybe a position of some security, because Daniel and his three friends were promoted, it says, to positions of rulership in the province of Babylon. But all that religious freedom, security, just went away when you opened up Daniel chapter 3, because in Daniel chapter 3, the king gets an idea. I'm going to summarize a lot of it, but you can read it while I talk if you want. The king gets an idea. He really liked that image, that identity of the head of gold in Daniel chapter 2. And so now he makes a statue, and this time the whole thing is of gold. And it's about 90 feet tall, and he sets up the statue on the plain of Dura, and he calls all the officials together, and he commands them that when they hear the music, they're to bow down and worship this image. That was not so bad for some of them, but for the Hebrews, they worshiped a God who commanded them to worship nobody else. So there was a decision they had to make. Obey the king or obey God. And it gets worse. Notice verse 6. It says, "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So if you're thinking, hey, I don't like this, maybe I'll just pass on this one, it just got really serious. Because if you don't worship the image, you burn in a fiery furnace. We enjoy a whole different type of worship service today. That worship service on the plain of Dura was a lot more stressful than what you're experiencing right now. They had no religious freedom, and you do. You had the choice to come here today, to worship online, which church you go to, what day you go. And some of you are thinking, you don't know what happened in my home this morning. I don't have religious freedom. My mom drugged me here, right? Or maybe a spouse, or maybe your kids brought you here, and I'll admit, maybe your religious freedom has some limitations. But it was nothing like what they were experiencing here. There's no fiery furnace waiting for you if you don't come. And if you're in that situation and you didn't have the freedom to choose to be here today, I hope this is not too much torture. I hope God speaks to you anyway while you're here. These Hebrews were in a place where they had to choose obedience to their God or obedience to a secular government, and obedience to one was disobedience to the other. They could not satisfy both. How far are we from being faced with that decision? We enjoy a very rare thing in earth history. This brief segment of time in a country, in a place where we're free to have convictions and act on those convictions. But how far until we're placed in that situation where our obedience to God will mean disobedience to government, or our obedience to government will mean disobedience to God? Well, the music played, the people could hear the fire, and the people bowed. but the Hebrews didn't. That fiery furnace really got some people's attention, and they knew what they were supposed to do. They bow, but the Hebrews could not, and people noticed. So they told the king, there's these people, specifically says, there's these Hebrews who you appointed as rulers, and they're not listening to anything you say. They're not bowing. So the king calls them, and he says, is this true? And then he reminds them of the command, and he reminds them of the fire. And then he adds, at the end of verse 15, a question. Notice the question, he says, but if you do not worship, you should be cast immediately into the fire. And then he says, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Satan loves to throw that one out there. See, the intent of the question is to suggest that whatever God you're following is not strong enough to get you through the trouble that's coming. That's the suggestion of the devil is, you claim you worship this God, but look how bad the trouble is. What God is going to get you through this? The king wasn't ready for this, but the Hebrews had an answer to that question. What God is going to protect you? In verse 16 through 18, this is the best response. Read it 10 times after this message. This is the best response. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image you have set up. Translation I was preparing this in said, instead of we do not need to answer, it said, we do not need to defend ourselves. The God we serve, when Satan says, what God is going to save you from this trouble? And he throws threats of fiery furnace. You serve a God who's so good, you don't need to defend yourself. We don't need to go around trying to come up with ideas of how we're going to get out of this. We just be faithful to a God. We have no need to defend ourselves. And they say, our God is able to save us. That's number one. We know he's able to save us. But even if he does not, and that phrase, even if he does not, reminds us that sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes God does not stop the bad from happening, and he's told us he wouldn't. He said, you will have trouble. There are some tribulation, persecution, tough things that God is not intending to keep from us. So they know the character of God here, and they know his plan, and they say, even if he does not, we will not worship him. And they say, oh king, we want you to know. They shouldn't want the king to know that they're disobeying him. But the heart of someone who trusts God says, we want you to know. In other words, we're not going to go away and pretend we're going to obey and say, yes, king, we'll bow. No, if it's a matter of bowing or not, we didn't need to let you know right now. That's not something we can do. We don't need to go turning ourselves in, but we do not need to be ashamed of the fact that we are not going to worship any other but our God. And the Hebrews, when they answer him, say, he's able to deliver us. Even if he does not, we will not worship your image. So religious persecution is something that we can expect to happen. The king doesn't like that answer. And it says he's furious. Twice in the chapter it says he's furious. But it says his attitude towards them changed. He was furious before in a way that offered a second chance. Now he's furious in a way that chances are over. And he orders the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than normal. And then it's so hot that the soldiers throwing them in are burned and killed. And then God allows Nebuchadnezzar to have the punchline of the story. So in this drama in Scripture, there's a persecuting power, and God used the lips of this persecuting power 2,600 years ago to speak truth to us today. Isn't that amazing? And the truth that Nebuchadnezzar speaks is the very truth that we need to know that'll take away our fear of persecution. And it's coming from God, but it's coming through the very king who's persecuting the Hebrews. So the story continues in verse 24, and just notice what comes out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth. In verse 24, it says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' 'Look,' he said, 'I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.'" He's astonished, and he rises to his feet because he knows how hot that fire was, and his astonishment is, even though it was the hottest he could make it, the persecution was the worst it could be, somehow there's a presence of one who looks like the Son of God. When we go into the fire, Jesus goes with us. Jesus didn't stop the fire. He didn't put out the fire. In fact, in just a minute, and if you keep reading, the Hebrews are called out of the fire, and it's not God who calls them out. It's King Nebuchadnezzar who calls them out. He didn't stop the fire. He goes into the fire with us. That is the God we serve. So when you're afraid of persecution, you know you have a God who might not stop the bad, but you can guarantee he's going to go into the heat of that bad and be right with you. Is that good news? The worst possible persecution he could muster up could not prevent the presence of Jesus from being with the people who love him. So we're going to look at the trouble today. We're going to look at the presence of Jesus. Here's what I want you to remember. Here's the point of the day. Is that peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of Jesus. That's what peace is. Peace is not the absence of trouble, and if it is the absence of trouble, then there are a whole lot of things that aren't going to be peaceful for us, because God's not going to stop all that. But peace is not the absence of trouble. It's not avoiding the fiery furnace. It's the presence of Jesus, even in the trouble. Peace was the fourth man in the fire, not outside the fire. The Hebrews knew the love of God to a point that they would rather go into the fire with Jesus than stay out of the fire without him. They knew that peace was not the absence of trouble, but the presence of Jesus. And we're going to look at the two halves of that in our message today, not the absence of trouble. And we're going to spend most of our time on this, which means we're going to talk about the trouble for about 20 minutes, and it could be depressing. If you don't remember that peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of Jesus. So as we talk about the not the absence of trouble, we're going to look at the fact from Bible and from our world today that God's not going to stop all this trouble. In fact, he's predicted religious persecution for those who follow him. Can you handle that conversation knowing that it's not a fearful thing? And then we're going to end with this awesome truth that the presence of Jesus is bigger. It's more good than the bad is bad. So not the absence of trouble is very clear in Scripture, very clear in our world. We live in a world right now that is full of religious persecution. We don't feel it right now, but even in our world right now, religious persecution is a major human rights issue. We don't hear about it as much, but there are people right now suffering specifically because they believe in Jesus. I'd like to give you a next step. If you want to go deeper in this, take 20 minutes this weekend and go online and just Google religious persecution. Specifically, if you want to go to a good place, go to persecution.com, persecution.org, or opendoorsusa.com. I did that this past week. Went to persecution.com, and on the banner they have this free online event. You should go to it, called Imprisoned for Christ. And I read a little further, and there's these pictures of these people who are going to be sharing at this event on March 5. And they've all been imprisoned for Jesus, and they're telling their story. Went on opendoorsusa.com, and I read that it's an estimated 340 million people who right this moment are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. Just to put that into perspective, that number is higher than the total population of the United States of America. That's the number of people right now who have not the religious freedom to gather like this without consequences. It's a reality in our world today. The music is playing and the fire is burning and the storm is raging all across the world. We just are in a privileged place and we haven't quite felt the storm blow in yet. But even here in free America, we hear the music playing a little bit. We have religious freedom written into our Constitution, but culture's experiencing some new things, aren't we? And Satan persecutes in a lot of ways. He doesn't care how he gets you. He just wants to get you away from Jesus. So he'll persecute through family members. There's no way to make a law against that. You know, if your family hates you for your love for Jesus, he'll persecute through religious institutions, through government. He'll persecute in any way through demonic harassment. And right now in our world today, we have some wonderful protections of religious freedom, but there's some examples of those things going away. So just this week, just on Thursday, House of Representatives passed the Equality Act. And I realize just mentioning this could make you tune out and not listen to the rest of what I'm going to say, because it's controversial. So the Equality Act gives federal ban on discrimination for anyone based on sexual orientation or gender identity. And Christians, oh, we get a bad name for speaking against these things. I just want you to consider what this does to religious freedom. First of all, with those who believe differently than us, I think Christians should be the most loving. All right? That's how we should treat these people, is that we should show the love of God and pour out the love of God to people who think differently than we do. Isn't that true? We should be loving people. But love is not a compromise of religious convictions, is it? So what does this act do to the Christian business owner who has to make a decision between compromising his moral value and staying in business? What it does is, regardless of your view on politics, try not to see it that way, it sets a legal precedence in America for putting one person's personal preference over another person's religious liberty. Culture is moving away from religious freedom, and the law in our country is following our culture. There are multiple examples we can pull up, but that's just a taste this week of the direction we're moving in our culture is away from protecting the religious freedom of somebody else. We should love those who think differently than us. We actually want to protect their rights as much as we can without violating our own. So what Nebuchadnezzar did, if you kept reading in verse 29, it says he saw that their God was amazing, and he says, anyone who speaks against this God is going to be cut into pieces. So he totally missed the point. He went from persecuting one to persecuting the other. That's like what Constantine did when he adopted Christianity. He went from persecuting Christians to persecuting pagans. My care for religious liberty means I want to protect the religious liberty of everyone else I can. I should care about their religious liberty. But when I have to compromise my religious freedom because the law tells me I have to honor someone else's preference, that's not free anymore. That's not freedom. That's not religious freedom. That's the direction we are moving. And we see it in Scripture all the way through the story that we know as the Great Controversy. We see an attack on religious freedom. It's pretty important for us to understand where this is coming from. Where does religious persecution come from? It comes from Satan. This is what it says in 1 Peter 5:8. Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Who's our enemy? The devil. It is not our government. It is not a person. It is Satan. Even more importantly, religious persecution is not coming from God. If you open up to Revelation 16 and read the plagues and the bowls and of God's wrath, those sound pretty bad. And those are from God, but they're not directed towards you. Did you catch that? That is God's wrath, but it is not God's wrath against those who are following him. Religious persecution, any force that is attacking you for your convictions, it's not God. God does have judgment, but those things are not for you. And that's important because there's an image in our world today of a God who on one hand says, come to me, and on the other hand burns you in hell for eternity. So there's this image of a God where the bad is actually coming from him. Scripture is clear. That stuff, that attack against you, it is not from God. It is from Satan. We have an enemy. He's the devil. The story goes way back before we got here. Revelation 12 tells the story that it started as war in heaven. And then in verse 7, it says that war, He came to, the war came here. In verse 9, it says he seeks to lead the whole world astray. In verse 12, it says he's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. If you remember just a little ways back, fury. That's the same emotion that filled Nebuchadnezzar when he threw the Hebrews into the fiery furnace. And in verse 17 of Revelation 12, it says he made war against those who love God. So we know we have an enemy. And when you experience religious persecution, the trouble that comes your way is not from God. It's from an enemy, and there's a God who has power to stop it, and he is allowing you to go through that trouble, but he's never leaving you alone. So the enemy has attacked from the very beginning of human history. He leads Adam and Eve to fall, and then the very first generation born to sin, we see religious persecution. The very first grievous act in the pages of Scripture, we see Cain killing Abel. You remember why he killed Abel? Because Abel was faithful to worship God the way God said, and Cain was offended by it. Religious persecution. It was a worship scene that caused Cain to kill Abel, and it goes all the way through. You remember Jeremiah the prophet, he gets imprisoned, he gets thrown into a dungeon that says it's full of miry stuff at the bottom, and it's this desolate, terrible place. Why did he get thrown there? Because he spoke the word of God faithfully. We think of Daniel, and he's in this lion's den. Well, why did Daniel get thrown there? Because he would not stop praying to his God. So that is religious persecution. It comes from Satan, and the reason behind it is not because we did something stupid and we deserve to go to jail, you know? We should have consequences. The reason for religious persecution is you are hurt because you love God and you're faithful to God. And that's what Jesus tells us. Jesus set a model, and in his life, he was mocked, rejected, beaten, and crucified. And his motivation was to save sinners, but his persecutors were motivated by religious issues. If Jesus would have recanted, said, okay, I'm not the Son of God, he could have got out of this thing. They put him on a cross because he refused to compromise his religious convictions. And then he says, I'm going to read to you out of John chapter 15, verse 18 through 21. This is what Jesus tells his followers. He's, at this point, hasn't died yet, but he's thinking about that, and he tells his followers, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why does the world hate us? Because there's a devil who hates the Jesus we follow. That's why the world hates us. Jesus said in multiple different places, you will be hated by everyone because of me. That's the reason. It comes from Satan. It comes because we're associated with the Jesus he hates. And should we expect it? Well, Paul, the persecutor, turned the persecuted, has quite a list of persecutions he endured. You can read about him in 2 Corinthians. You know, he's shipwrecked and he was flogged and beaten and all these things. Well, that one, speaking from experience, says Timothy these words. This is 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we see it through the Jewish religious system. So the devil will use religious systems. And then it transitions in early church history to being given through the government system. So in 64 AD, Rome has this fire, and Emperor Nero blames it on the Christians, and persecution breaks out. And it's in that time that Peter and Paul are killed for their faith. And then subsequent emperors, you can read about some of these, who just waged waves of attack on Christianity. All of that wasn't Rome, that wasn't an emperor, it was an enemy, the devil, who hates Jesus and hates those who follow Jesus. And so it continues on throughout history, and that's the general picture. The general picture is we're enemies of someone who hates Jesus, but there are specific institutions that the devil has used. And so we're going to look at one right now. If you've hung around the Adventist Church much, gone through an evangelistic series, you've heard us talk about papal power as an end-time persecution power. And maybe you know exactly where that comes from in Scripture and you get it. Maybe you don't know exactly where that comes from. We're all at different levels of understanding of this biblical theme. And maybe you're at a place where you think, that's old school stuff. Why do we have to talk bad about Catholics? Right? This is a very brief overview we're going to do now. I invite you to go on the sermon blog, PastorRyanRogers.com. I've listed a bunch of resources, like full studies on these specific things. So you can do that. I recommend those resources. I want to say a word of caution before we launch into identifying what Satan is doing through religious and political powers today. When we talk about papal power, the Pope is the head of a Catholic church, there are several things we are not saying. I want you to hear some cautions here. Because one way we could do this is rather than recognizing that Satan is up to something, and we need to be aware, is that we could just badmouth other religious institutions and their beliefs. When we talk about papal power being a religious persecuting power in Scripture, we are not saying Catholics are bad. In fact, they've done so much good in our world. In fact, I believe there will be many Catholic Christians enduring persecution with you and I right beside us because they actually love Jesus and they're persecuted for it. We're not saying that this papal power is the only way the devil moves. Remember in Scripture, John identifies that at the time of the writing of his book, the Antichrist was already there. So the Antichrist was already in activity, meaning that the power of Satan was already working and that this papal power is one of the agencies he uses to advance his Antichrist agenda. So I think there's a trap if we start saying, hey, there's an equal sign between Antichrist and papal power, then we miss the fact that we have an enemy who will use 1,000 other things. So we're not saying those things, and we're not saying that we should treat any of them bad. In fact, that's what Protestants did. Protestants responded to the persecution of Catholics in many ways by waging war back. That's not what we're to do. And as I look at this system, I have to recognize that that's my spiritual heritage too. I come out of a church that did really bad things. When I look at medieval Rome, that's where I come from. They preserved, in a corrupt way, they preserved a Christian movement, and others quietly did, but it's just as much my heritage today because my Protestant roots came out of that, and so I have to realize that as humans, we mess up God's church all the time. And if we take our eyes off Christ, we can use the resources and the power and the position we have to be leveraged for the Antichrist agenda. So with those disclaimers, let's look just briefly at some identifying marks, because we also don't want to dismiss these ideas as hate speech and say, I'm just going to push aside the clear identifying marks that God gives me. He gave them for a reason. He wants us to be prepared and aware of what he's doing in his agenda. So you've seen these things, but if you haven't, open to Daniel chapter 7. This is going to be really fast. Daniel chapter 7, just notice a few persecuting characteristics of a power we call the little horn. Daniel is a book, well, full of religious persecution, but of prophecy. We have two parallel lines of prophecy. So in the next three sentences, I'm going to do like three different evangelistic sermons. We have two parallel lines of prophecy, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and both of them lead us all the way to the end of the prophecy. They lead us to the fall of Rome. And Rome was not conquered, it was divided. And at the end of both lines of prophecy, we see a unique power. One says, hey, at the end of that, then the Son of Man is coming, so we know it's the end. Daniel 7 says we see this different power rising up. They call it the little horn, and the little horn is described like this. Daniel 7, verse 21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. That's persecution, religious persecution. So what does this little horn do? Makes war against the saints and prevailing against them. That was the devil's agenda ever since he fell from heaven. Make war against the saints. So he's just using a specific power to do that. And then if you flip to verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hands for a time, time, and half a time. So much we could talk about there. Good resources you can find. Just notice the characteristics. There's a power that rises up that's different, that persecutes the saints. He speaks pompous words against the Most High. He changes times and laws. And he has a specific time in history. Time, time, and half a time, we compare that. There's seven places in Scripture that give this same time reference, and we find it to be 1,260 years of literal history. All these things that were given fit with the persecuting power we see in papal Rome. That was a huge leap. There's good stuff you can study to get there. I'm just trying to lead us quickly to the point of recognizing what's coming. We've been told this is going to happen. We look at history and we see compelling correlation. So this 1,200 years, when we look at history, there's this time that begins around the time the Dark Ages start, early 6th century to late 18th century, 1,260 years, we see a special strength and ability given to make war against the saints. When Constantine adopted Christianity, he corrupted it. But that corruption was furthered. There's an emperor that came along, Justinian. And if you know the history at that time, they had kind of split the capital of Rome, and they had Constantinople, and he had some issues of needing to know how to have power over his diversified empire. And he set about a really important work for the Roman Empire. For what was left of the Roman Empire. He set about reforming their legal system, and he wrote this law we know of as the Justinian Code, and it was so influential that it's still foundational to much of European law today. He did make a huge contribution to the legal system in Rome, and Justinian knew that he needed to unite his divided rule. He needed to unite it through uniting the church. So part of his code, the Justinian Code, read this. It's a little bit hard in this translation of what he wrote to follow, but just hang in there. This was law. We order all those who follow this law to assume the name Catholic Christians, and considering others as demented and insane, we order that they shall bear the infamy of heresy, and when the divine vengeance which they merit has been appeased, they shall afterwards be punished in accordance with our resentment, which we have acquired from the judgment of heaven. If you didn't follow that, what he was doing was he was writing persecution into the law. He's saying, you are going to be this, and if you don't, you're a heretic, and if you're a heretic, we will persecute you, and we're justified in doing it. He's writing persecution into their law, and so we see that legal expression of persecution, making war against the saints, all through civil power and religious power coming together. But that power did decline. We live in an amazing, rare experience in America of having religious freedom. So about 1,260 years later, we see that papal power declined, persecution declined, and we have one identifying mark in 1798 when this French Revolution was rising up, and one of Napoleon's generals, Berthier, took the Pope captive, Pope Pius IX, he took him captive, took him to France, and he died in captivity, and there was no Pope for 6 months. And when the Pope did come back, there was no power like it had before. So we're given an example in Scripture, a terrible one, a bloody one, of when Satan used a religious power combined with secular power, and he made war against the saints and persecuted them. And then we're told that that power comes back. Here's where we're at. The religious freedom we enjoy today is made possible because the beast has been wounded. That's why it's possible. That's why you and I can gather today, is that the power that Satan is using to dominate for religious control has been wounded. In Revelation 13, it describes, I'm flipping around a lot today, but in Revelation 13, it describes a beast. It describes two of them. There's an earth beast, a sea beast, and an earth beast. And we understand these beasts, I'd be happy to study it further, but we understand these beasts, the first one to be a composite beast of all that we see in Daniel 7. It's the same beast, and it comes back. And then we see another beast, but it's not really a different spirit. It gives all its power to the first beast. And we understand papal Rome to rise back up into power, and the United States to use their power to direct everyone back to the first beast. Three times you'll read through there, and you'll hear the words, its wound was healed. Three times in Revelation 13, you'll read the words, the wound was healed. When I'm wounded and it's healed, I go back to doing what I did before I was wounded. If you're a track star and you hurt your leg, you take a break from running the track. But when your wounded leg is healed, you hit the track again. You go back to doing what you've done before. Many of you have read the book Great Controversy. If you haven't read that book, even if you've read it, I just recommend taking the last third of that book at least. And just reading through it and then looking at our world today and saying, God, you are so consistent. I'm gonna trust what you say. And in that book, Great Controversy, I'll just take two brief quotes from it. This is the first paragraph of the chapter 35 called Religious Liberty of Conscience Threatened is what it's called. It says, Romanism is now regarded by Protestants with far greater favor than in former years. In those countries where Catholicism is not in the ascendancy, the papists are taking a conciliatory course in order to gain influence. There is an increasing indifference concerning the doctrines that separated the Reformed churches from their papal hierarchy. The opinion is gaining ground that, after all, we do not differ so widely upon vital points as has been supposed. If you remember your history, we are part of a branch of Christianity called Protestants, and the reason we're called that is there was people who protested the theology and the behavior of the system of papal Rome. There was people who just couldn't go along with that. They had to protest because it was against what they were seeing in Scripture. Protestant, I still protest. I still see things I can't go along with, and what is said here in Great Controversy is, as time goes on, that protest is just going away. The gap is narrowing. And one more. This is from Great Controversy, page 565. The papal church will never relinquish her claim to infallibility. All that she has done in her persecution of those who reject her dogmas, she holds to be right. And would she not repeat the same acts should the opportunity be presented? Let the restraints now imposed by secular governments be removed, and Rome be restrained from her former power, or reinstated to her former power, and there would speedily be a revival of her tyranny and persecution. This book, what was it written, 1903? For being over 100 years old, it paints a picture of where our world is heading in 2021, doesn't it? There is a power, and if it was reinstated to its position of influence, it'd continue to do what it had done before. Remember, it's a system. It's not individuals. It's a system. Saul, the persecutor of Christians, was part of a system. And he stood there and held the coats while they threw stones at Stephen. He was part of a system. But he came out of that and he became the persecuted evangelist for Jesus. It's not about individuals, but there is a system, and that system is going to do what the DNA of Satan in it desires to do against Jesus. And so we're in this brief moment, a special moment in Earth's history. You know what we should be doing in this moment when we have religious freedom? We should be telling people about Jesus. We should be fortifying our faith. We should be so diligently seeking the heart of Jesus, because we know from Scripture that this freedom won't last. And there'll be a time when we don't have this privilege. And so right now we should be celebrating the fact that we have all of us in this room worshiping God, opening the Bible, and we're able to do it freely. But there's a time, it says, it's coming when we don't have that freedom. I want you to notice parallels. I've taken you a lot of places. Parallels between Daniel 3, that's the fiery furnace, Daniel 3 and Revelation 13. There are different types of persecution in the story of Daniel in the lion's den or the three Hebrews in the fire. Both are persecution, but Daniel in the lion's den, he's persecuted because he prays. He's persecuted for something he does. The three Hebrews in the fiery furnace are persecuted because they don't pray. They're persecuted for something they don't do. So Daniel in the lion's den would be me being told I can't go to church. That's one type of persecution. Three Hebrews is me being told you'll be killed if you do not worship the beast. That's a scary type of persecution. Because one, I could maybe still do things secretly. The other is, if you do not worship this way, you will be killed. So notice the parallels. The plains of Dura are a scary moment, and persecution in the end times parallels those. Daniel 3, there's an image. There's an image set up. Revelation 13, verse 14, this second beast sets up an image to the first. Daniel 3, it says twice. I never saw this until this week. It says twice, first in verse 4, then in verse 7, that those who bowed on the plains of Dura were from all nations of people in every language. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because Babylon, they were syncretists. They took everyone they captured and they brought them in and they said, you come in with your stuff and we'll just baptize you Babylonian. We'll just make you, bring you into our thing. Devil will recruit from anywhere. And so he had, on that plain of Dura, he had every language and all people. And in Revelation 13, verse 7, it says, every tribe of people and language and nation. The whole world wandered after the beast. Daniel 4, verse 4 and 5, it says, this is what you are commanded to do. And then he talks about the music. It says that a lot in Daniel 3. And then it says, you must fall down and worship. So this is not religious freedom, this is force. This is what you are commanded to do. Revelation 13, verse 12, it says, he made an image, he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. Verse 14, he ordered them to set up an image. So it is force. Our God is not the God of force. Our enemy is the one of force. He's doing exactly what he accused God of doing. He accuses God of being not giving freedom, of being a liar, a manipulator, and forcing us to love him. And he's doing, the devil is actually the one, he's taking his own characteristics and putting them on the character of God, because the devil's the one who forces us to worship. And finally, in Daniel 3, verse 6, it says, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Revelation 13, verse 15, he will cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. So there's force. So I spent a long time, probably more than 20 minutes. I know my time's going. I'm going to wrap it up, but this is the best part, so hang in there. All that to say, God's plan is not to keep every trouble from us. If we're to be faithful Bible students and we're going to be faithful to Jesus, we should expect and have our eyes wide open that the devil has an agenda to kill people who love Jesus. And that's terrifying, unless peace is not the absence of trouble but the presence of Jesus. I want you to notice how good the presence of Jesus is. Nebuchadnezzar calls them out of the fire. We're going to talk about the presence of Jesus. When he calls them out of the fire in verse 27, Daniel 3, it says, the satraps and men, I'm going to skip that part. They all gathered around. They all gathered together. And on, they saw the men on whose bodies the fire had no power. You hear that? They saw the men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. And the smell of fire was not on them. I want you to catch this. They went through the fire, but they didn't smell like the fire. There are trials you've gone through, and you've survived, but you come out on the other side stinking. You know what I'm talking about? You go through something and you claim that you're a martyr, but you come out of the other side and you're just a grumpy Christian. You say you have no fear, but you also have no joy. And you survive the fire, but you're a victim and you're self-focused and you're depressed and you're anxious and you have no hope in Jesus. The presence of Jesus is so good that when we go through the fire, we come out on the other side and we don't stink. The words that come out of our mouth aren't just all about the fire. Like, whenever someone's around us, they're like, man, I smell that fire. Because all we can talk about is how bad things are. The presence of Jesus is so good, we can go through the worst, the very worst of tribulation, and come out not stinking. That's good news. If we're going to take this phrase, that peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of Jesus, and we're going to let that calm our fear about persecution, after spending 30 minutes on how bad persecution can get, then the presence of Jesus has to be something really good. Like, in order for us to be rational about having peace in the face of persecution, then the reality of the trouble, how bad that is, the magnitude of that, is somewhere beneath how good of the presence of Jesus is. It's good stuff. Here's a few things just to wrap up how good it is. Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. You hear that? We're persecuted, but never abandoned. Persecuted, not abandoned. John 16:33 says, I have told you these things, talking about trouble, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Peace is not the absence of trouble, it's the presence of Jesus. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Then he says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Just listen to these words. This is Romans 8. There's so much power and victory and hope in these words. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation shall separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Peace is not the absence of trouble, persecution, danger, sword. It's the presence of Jesus. There's a Christian named Polycarp. You know Polycarp? He was born just a few years after Peter and Paul were martyred, and he rose to leadership in the early church, and in 155 AD, he was the bishop in Smyrna, and he was brought out to be threatened by fire to recant his faith. And he looked into the eyes of the people saying, recant, just give this up, just say it's all false. And he says to them, 86 years have I followed Jesus, and he has done me no injury. How could I blaspheme the name of my Lord now? What he's saying is, in all my life, Jesus was faithful. He's going to be faithful in my death. Jesus will not fail you. Here's the message. There is trouble to come, but we ought to start today. We shouldn't wait till the music plays and the fire burns. We ought to start today to treasure and hunger for the presence of Jesus so that when trouble comes, we know that that is so satisfying and so good that the presence of Jesus will be enough to get us through the trials. If you're sitting today waiting for the trouble to come and you don't have a conviction in your heart that Jesus is faithful, that his presence is good enough, you need to do some work with Jesus and say, teach me about the value of your presence. Your presence is big and powerful. And so start today by seeking the presence of Jesus, because peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of Jesus.
Thanks for listening to this message from the Palmer Seventh-day Adventist Church. Find us online at palmerak.adventistchurch.org and at pastorryanrogers.com.